Well, we're very pleased to have the Cooper family here from Boise, and especially at this time, Brother and Sister Ron Cooper. And Brother Ron is going to speak to us this evening on the subject, His Benefits Toward Me. Brother Ron.
Well, thank you, Brother Burton, and thank you also, Brother David. Well, Sister Valerie and I are certainly very happy to be here with you all in convention. This is our first time to the convention here in Phoenix. For years and years, we've heard such wonderful things about the convention here, and we're certainly pleased and very blessed to have this opportunity to be here with you. And we'd also like to thank all of the brethren here in Phoenix for their labors in our behalf. And I'd also like to bring to you the love of your brethren in Boise. Both the Sunday class and the Wednesday night class voted to have their love brought. And also, especially, I'd like to bring the love of Brother and Sister Elton and Nettie Pig. They've been regulars here for many, many years, and they very much wanted to be here with you this weekend, but their circumstances just would not allow them to be here. So they did ask, especially, that their love be brought. And I'd like to make a little bit of a commercial announcement also. In Boise, we also have a very lovely convention that's coming up. It will be the last weekend in April. I believe the dates are April 27th through 29th. Correct me if I'm wrong. And I think the programs are back here on the table. So we'd love to have you, and we think that you would get a special blessing from our convention. Well, I'd like to begin the remarks this evening by reading what I think is three verses that I'm sure you'll recognize immediately. And the reason I say that is they're from our morning resolve. They say this: What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. I told you it would be familiar. This group of scriptures is found in the 116th Psalm, and that's a psalm which I personally think is one of the loveliest and most personal psalms in the Bible. It speaks of our personal love for our Heavenly Father. It speaks of a commitment to Him, and it speaks of our thankfulness to our Heavenly Father for all of the benefits that He has provided us. And we know that His benefits are virtually endless. But all of those benefits could not be listed in this psalm, but we do think that the most important benefit is shown in this psalm. And I'd like to read for you the first 9 verses of that psalm, if I could. It says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of Sheol got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Well, this psalm speaks of the pains of death. Sheol is mentioned there. And it speaks of a deliverance from this condition. To me, it really speaks of the ransom. And also this psalm especially recognizes that this deliverance is to come from God. And what a precious benefit this deliverance is to us, this gift of life. And I think that the words of this psalm especially touch all of us because the words say what we feel. They express our heart condition, of love for God. It expresses our thankfulness for all of the benefits and blessings that He has provided us. And I think the psalm especially shows a wonderful commitment to Him. In fact, it clearly shows that we offer ourselves in His service, and we offer ourselves even unto death. And the 15th psalm, I think, especially beautifully reveals what our Father's feelings are to us, or for us, in regards to our consecration. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." That's our commitment. It's actually a covenant, isn't it? Yes, we have made a covenant of sacrifice. And each time that we say these three verses of consecration in our hearts, we are renewing our commitment to keep that covenant faithfully. Well, as I was studying this psalm, I started to develop some questions about it because of its beauty and because I think it's an important psalm. And I think that's typical of Bible students. I think most Bible students, as they see scriptures they feel are important, begin to develop certain questions. And in this particular psalm, I wanted to come to an understanding of who the writer of this beautiful psalm was. I wanted to know when he wrote it and maybe come to some understanding of what conditions he was under when he wrote the psalm. Because sometimes coming to an understanding of these various things helps us to understand the overall passage. And because it was a beautiful psalm and important to us, I really wanted to understand the details of it. But that's where my problems really started to begin. As I was studying this psalm, I came to find out that there's very little known about the origin of this psalm. The writer is unknown, and we don't know under what conditions the psalm was written. But as I was studying, I did find out that there are two theories about the writer. You know, one of those theories is that it may have been Hebrew upon his return from the Babylonian captivity. And I thought on that for a while, but I tend to discount that theory. And maybe it's because I really like the other theory a little better. And that theory, of course, is that the writer was probably King David. And the reason I find this idea a little bit more appealing, well, there are a number of reasons, actually. You know, David's life was really a beautiful witness of loyalty and of a loving relationship with God. David had a deep and truly abiding faith. In fact, God spoke of him as being a man after his own heart. And David was God's anointed, his chosen one. And we know that David was committed completely to God's service in every way. So we think that David could easily, for those reasons, be the writer of this beautiful psalm. But we have some other reasons. We think that the 116th psalm has similarities in both style and content to other psalms that we do know were written by David. In one especially nice example, I think, is the 40th psalm, which is also a psalm of consecration. It speaks of similar things. It speaks of a love of God. It speaks of deliverance from the pit, from Sheol, from death. But most importantly, it speaks of a vow to the Lord. And that vow is found in the 8th verse of the 40th psalm. It says this, I'm sure you've all heard it, says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And that vow is really the vow of all the faithful of God, isn't it? We also think that there are many other psalms that are very similar to the 116th written by David, but the most important reason we have is we think that David was the writer is that of all the Old Testament characters, who but David did God bless with so many benefits in his lifetime? You know, many others received blessings, but none received blessings that were on the scale that David received. Not even Father Abraham had the blessings that David received during his lifetime. And we know that David was not a perfect man. He was like all of us. He was a sinner. During his life, he had lied. He had been involved in murder. And of course, we know that he was an adulterer. But whenever God revealed his plan to David, or revealed his wishes, David always came back to God and repented of the things that he had done. And because of this loyalty and this repentance of David, this heart condition of David, God gave him benefits and promises that are completely beyond our understanding. It's our belief that David, at least portions of David's life, are typical, or they're pictures of the Christ, of God's anointed, his beloved. In fact, David's name really means beloved. And since our topic is God's benefits toward us, we thought that it might be profitable for us to consider the benefits and the experiences that David had during his lifetime. And it's our hope that by understanding David's life, we may come to some understanding of our own relationship, some better understanding of our own relationship with God. Well, what were David's benefits? We know that he was God's chosen, and we know that he was anointed to be the future king of Israel. And we think that there are some important points about this anointing. I think we all realize that at the time of his first anointing, he was a very young man. He was a boy, really. And he was a shepherd. And something interesting about the position of a shepherd, or the profession of a shepherd, is that it was thought to be the most lowly and insignificant position there could be at that time. And of course, consequently, David was thought of in pretty much the same way. He was thought to be a pretty much insignificant individual at that time. And David's anointing, when it was done in the presence of his brethren only. It was pretty much unseen by the world around him, and it was especially unseen by Saul, who at that time was the one in power, or the king of Israel. But the most important point that we see is that David was anointed because of his heart condition. And we think this is explained for us in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, verse 7. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. It says, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Well, we think that, in a way, these points picture both Jesus and his church. Jesus, I think we all realize, was despised and rejected of men. And he was thought to be of no consequence by those around him. Even some in his own family thought of him in this way. Well, it's the same way with the church, isn't it? The apostle says that we, the church, are made as the filth of the world and are of the offscouring of all things unto this day. Well, that's the way we're seen in the eyes of the world, isn't it? We're counted as fools all the day long for Christ's sake. Well, the anointing of the church also goes basically unnoticed by the world. Really, when you think about it, only the closest brethren that we have are witnesses to our anointing. Others may see the anointing, but they really do not understand it. Another important point, we think, is that, as with David, the church is called after God sees something within our hearts that shows that we have the necessary heart condition for his service. And another point is that I think is important, is that David did not immediately receive the throne of Israel after his anointing. It was many years before he was actually made the king. And just like in David's case, the church does not immediately receive its throne either, or the throne. And we think that there's very good reason for this. David did not receive the throne immediately because our Heavenly Father, in his wisdom, knew that David needed to be developed for the position that he would have, and that position, of course, was to be the reigning king of Israel in God's place, or for God. And God accomplished this development in David through various experiences in his life, especially, we think, through the trials and difficulties that he had to endure. And these trials and these difficulties built David's character, and they developed him fully as a loyal and trusted servant. And God, we think, in much the same way, is developing the body of Christ. And as with David, when this walk is complete, God will then give the church the kingdom. So we can see from all of this that trials and sufferings can be of a great benefit to us all if we just let them be. For consideration for just a moment, we'd like to note some of David's trials during his lifetime. You probably all know the story, but while David was yet a shepherd, David, we are told, was confronted by a lion and a bear. And of course, he was armed with only a staff and a sling at the time. And his trial here was to trust God and slay these beasts before they could kill his sheep. And David also had the experience of facing the giant Goliath in battle. And his trial here was to overcome his fears and place his reliance upon God for deliverance. And from these experiences, we see that David benefited greatly. We think that his faith and his trust in God became firmly established at this time. And his character as a loyal and trusted servant of God was developed. Well, the children of God in this age also have lions and bears and giants in their lives. Not physical ones, of course, but ones that are just as frightening. We have our own individual weaknesses, we have our human failings, the fallen flesh, and we have giants in our lives such as the adversary, Satan. We have worldliness, we have our own doubts and fears, and we probably have the biggest giant of all, which is our own human pride. And so just like David, as we wait on the Lord for our deliverance, we also receive the benefits of faith and character development. Well, David had at least one other severe trial that's noteworthy, and that was the persecution that David had to endure from King Saul. King Saul persecuted him and pursued Paul in an effort to try and kill him for quite a number of years, actually. And we think that this was one of the most difficult and trying times in David's life, because this very much confused David. At least for a time it confused him. Saul was king of Israel, and David knew that. He knew that Saul was king also, only because God had allowed it. And David did not wish to interfere with God's plan in any way. He didn't understand it at the time, but he in no way would interfere with God's plan. He had the opportunity, at least twice that we know of, to kill Saul while Saul was sleeping, but David didn't do it. Well, we think from this illustration we see that David learned patience, and he also learned to trust God's plans and purposes and arrangements, and he learned to trust them even though he really may not have understood them at the time. Well, that's what we as the church have to do too. We have to learn this very same lesson. We have to let God's plans develop as he sees fit, and we must wait upon him with patience. Well, after a number of years, David did finally become king. And during his time as king, he had quite a few victories, many victories in fact, but he also had some losses, and most of those losses were a development from his own transgressions. But we see that God was with him all of this time, and God forgives him even when he falls short. Well, David recognizes this, And in gratitude, David on his own decides that he should build God a house. He wanted to build God a big, beautiful, permanent home. He didn't want God to live in a tent any longer. Well, God, in what I think is a very beautiful and kind way, explained to David through the prophet Nathan that this was not his plan, that David was not to be the one to build this house, that his house was going to be built by another. And we can find all of this. It's explained to us in a promise. It's found in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. I'd like to turn there for just a moment. That's 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And I'd like to read the 4th through the 6th verses first. And here the Lord is questioning David about why he wants to build him a house, and he's explaining that this isn't really his plan, that he hasn't asked for this favor from David. It says, And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And then the passage here goes on, and I'd like to move over to verse 10 and read 10 through 16, where David is, all of this is explained to David by God through the prophet in the form of a promise. It starts out with verse 10. It says, Moreover, I will appoint thee for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as formerly. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, once again, this is God's explanation to David in the form of a promise. In verse 11, here God is explaining to David that instead of David building a house for God, God is going to build a house for David. And David already had a house, so this was to be a new house. And in verse 12, God explains that to David that all of this is going to be done after David's death, after he had fallen asleep and with his fathers. So it's going to be at some time in the future. And God was going to set up a seed of David, an heir of David, and God would establish his kingdom. And it would be this seed which would build up the house for God. And in verse 15, God assures us that this is a promise that he will not break, where he says that my mercy will not depart from him. God is emphasizing that this is a faithful promise. And then God promises to David in verse 16 that this new house for David and this kingdom would be established forever. I think the proper word here is age abiding, or for the age. So it was to be a house or a kingdom for a new age. And we think that David very much understood the importance of these promises that God had given him here. David, I think, understood completely that man was under condemnation. But I think he also understood fully that the Abrahamic promise that all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And he knew that the way that that blessing was to come about would be through the release from that condemnation. And David realized that what God was telling him in this promise is that this is the way, through this promise, this is the way that all of this blessing was to come about for the world. That this seed that was going to be set up, which would be David's seed, would take this condemnation away, and that the blessing that was to come on the world was to come through the kingdom. And brethren, we think that these are the benefits, these are the blessings that David was talking about in the 116th Psalm. Well, how do we know that these promises are for the blessing of the world? Well, we think that there are many, many scriptures that give us a witness of this kingdom of righteousness which will bless the people. But one that we think that is directly connected with David's promise with the kingdom and the blessing of the world is found in Isaiah, the 55th chapter. And I'd like to turn there for just a moment. That's Isaiah 55, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to the peoples. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Well, how do we know that this is a millennial picture? I think that when it says that they can buy without price or money, and that all that will may come freely, shows us that it is. It's really not that way now, is it? We are under God's grace, but it's not really free to us now, is it? For the church, for the followers of Christ, or of Jesus, we have to take up our cross now. We have to count the cost. So we do think that this is talking about a millennial picture. And in this kingdom, the seed of David will be this leader, this commander that all the nations will run to. And, of course, the scriptures tell us here that to all of those who hear and accept will be given an everlasting covenant, a new covenant. And the benefits of this covenant will be the sure mercies of David, which will be a kingdom of righteousness which will last forever. We think that the scriptures also bear abundant witness as to who exactly the seed of David is. The apostle tells us in a way that really can't be misunderstood. And this is found in Acts, the 13th chapter, verses 22 and 23. And we'd like to turn there for just a moment. That's Acts 13, verses 22 and 23. And this is the apostle talking about the removing of the kingdom from King Saul for his disobedience. And it says, "And when he had removed him," speaking of Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So we have the witness here of the apostle. But it doesn't stop there. We have a further witness, and that witness is of an angel to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that account is found in Luke, the first chapter, verses 32 and 33. That's Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. And again, this is the angel speaking to Mary and speaking of the son that she was about to have. He says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So again, we know that Mary was the mother of Jesus, so we have a second witness here that Jesus is the seed of David that we're looking for. And we have one other witness, and Brother David helped me out immensely on this afternoon. Saved me a lot of time, in fact. This is the prophecy that we find in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and we'll read that for just a moment. If I can find it. That's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And again, you're very familiar with this, and David read it earlier. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." And I appreciated David's thoughts because he very beautifully connected up this prophecy with that of our Lord Jesus. And also in the first chapter of Matthew, we see the chronology of the line of David clear down through our Lord Jesus. Well, what about the followers of Jesus, his church in this age? Do they have a part in these benefits and blessings that were given to David? Well, of course, we think that they do. In the third chapter of Revelation, the 21st verse, we're told that to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Grant to sit with him in the kingdom. Have a part in the kingdom. And we have what I think are maybe the clearest verses that are in the Bible on this subject. They're found in Galatians 3, the 26th through the 28th verses. They say this, "For ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise." So we're sons of God by our faith. And those of us that have put on Christ are all one in Christ. And we're heirs according to the promise. So the church, we see, is a part of this beloved one of God. And we receive the benefits of the promises to David through our oneness with God's dear Son. You know, we think that David in his lifetime had another very wonderful blessing. During his lifetime, David was not allowed to build the temple or the house of God, but He was permitted to gather the materials, and we think that that's a picture. A very interesting point about this building up of the temple, of Solomon's temple, is found in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, and it explains to us that all of the materials for Solomon's temple, as a picture for us for the temple that is to be built, that all of these materials were going to be prepared in advance, and they were going to be prepared exactly in accordance with God's plan. They were to be shaped and polished in advance. And this was done for what we think is a good reason, so that there would not need to be any further preparation when the house was ready to be built. And we're told in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and the fifth verse, that the church members, are these stones that are to make up this true temple of God. So the church itself is to be the temple or the house of God. And we're told in that same chapter of 1 Peter, in the sixth verse, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this temple. And we know that the rest of these stones are now being gathered and polished. And we patiently and we are earnestly looking forward to that time when all of the polishing and all of that perfecting will be completed, so that his house may be built and so that all of the families of the earth may be blessed. Well, dear brethren, these are the blessings and the benefits that were given to David, and these are the promises through which the world will be finally blessed. And these are the benefits for which we, just like the psalmist of the 116th Psalm, thank our Heavenly Father. And also, like in the 116th Psalm suggests, we will take that cup of salvation, and we will call upon the name of the Lord, and we will pay our vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And we know that our Heavenly Father will accept this as our expression of gratitude and of our love for him. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Ron, for those thoughts on his benefits toward me and toward us. We've all received many rich benefits and blessings from our Heavenly Father. This time we're going to have our Brother Clayton Langseth read for us the Songs in the Night, and then we'll conclude with the hymn that Brother Ron has suggested, "To God Be the Glory," and conclude our service for the day.
Psalms 116:17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Spiritually, we have feasted on the bounties of divine favor, while in things temporal, under whatsoever circumstances we have been placed, having the assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God. We have realized that godliness with contentment is great gain, having promise of the life that now is, so long as God wills us to remain here, and also of that which is to come. Wherefore we can and do most heartily offer unto God thanksgiving. And shall we not render unto him not only the praise of our lips, but also the incense of truly consecrated lives throughout the year upon which we are just entering? Dearly beloved, consecrate yourselves anew to the Lord today, not in a sense of invalidating the consecration made once for all, possibly many years ago, but rather in a sense of reaffirming and emphasizing that covenant. Tell the dear Lord that you consider yourselves entirely His, and that is still your purpose to keep your all upon the altar of sacrifice during this new year and until it is wholly consumed in His service. Then let us proceed with studious care from day to day to pay these, our vows of full consecration unto the Most High.